I want you to consider this statement very carefully. We exist for the glory of God. We exist for the glory of God. Can you imagine what a difference that makes in life? If that's true and lived out? God said in Isaiah, "Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory." In the New Testament, we read, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." All other purposes in life must be subservient to that overarching purpose, or those other purposes become idolatrous. They have usurped the place that belongs to God alone. We so easily become human-centered in our thinking, as if humanity, and for example, even the earth, were the very center of the universe. But before humanity or any other thing existed, God had always been. And in the future, everything that we know will be gone, only God and those he chooses will continue to exist. Yes, it is true that there are those who theorize that matter has always been, that it always will be, that the material world is eternal. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he commanded a credibility that makes the theories of all the others irrelevant. For Jesus is the one with that resurrection credibility that corroborates a worldview that places God at the center of everything. So again, I ask you to consider the statement very carefully. We exist for the glory of God. Humanity's reason for existence is the glory of God. 1,000 years before Jesus was on earth, Israel made this statement from God, "I will send some of my people to the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem." 1,000 years after the prophet, the apostle John wrote what God revealed to him, that is what God revealed to John about what would take place in the future. "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Again, speaking of Jerusalem. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light." The Apostle Paul, earlier in the very book that we are studying, said, "Through Jesus and for his name's sake," in other words, for his glory, "we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Called to live for the glory of God. For his name's sake. Called to obedience. What obedience? The obedience that brings glory to God himself. The Westminster Catechism reflects that biblical worldview. The chief end of man, or man's primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul begins by setting forth the central theme of his letter to the church in Rome. We have seen it before. It's in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." Now, given that Paul has a worldview based on the Bible, it is no wonder that Paul very quickly turns his attention to why is that salvation needed? The salvation that is in the gospel, the salvation that is the power of God for the salvation of people. Why is that salvation needed? In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins a long section explaining the human condition, the human predicament. We've seen it before, but I read just a part of it. Verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Paul declares that everyone, whether they have ever seen a Bible or not, whether they have ever even heard the name of Jesus or not, everyone has knowledge, some knowledge of the glory, the worthiness of God. But what do all people do with that knowledge of the glory of God? Chapter 1, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now as then, they may worship stone images as in other cultures, or as in our culture, they wind up worshiping themselves. But in all cases, they don't live for the glory of God. They turn it around and they live for their own glory." Romans chapter 1, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things, including themselves, rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Now the point is what? The point is that all people have violated the very person of God and they have perverted the very purpose of God. Violated the person and perverted the purpose. "Although created in the image of God for the purpose of reflecting the glory of God." Hear it again. "Although created in the image of God to reflect the glory of God." And verse 32, "Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do what ought not to be done deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." That's Paul's indictment of the human race. In chapter 2, God's indictment extends beyond those who've never had the Scriptures to those who have had the Scriptures. And in chapter 2, as we saw last week, Paul in essence says that not only is the glory of God not reflected in you, but verse 24, God's name in fact is blasphemed because of you. What a difference! Not only is it not glorified, not only is his glory not reflected in you, but in fact, God's glory, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Is it any wonder then that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men? A fatal malignancy pervades the human race, and God must, and God will change it. That's why Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, a righteousness from God is revealed." God is in the business of restoring his creation so that his glory may be reflected. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians this way about that subject. We who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. God's in the business of restoring his creation so that it will indeed do what God's purpose has been from eternity past, to reflect the very character, the very glory of God. But before telling us how God will set about to change us, to make that possible for us to reflect the glory of God, Paul here summarizes God's indictment of all peoples, Jew and Gentile, pagan and religious. Open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 3. We read it earlier, but I want you to read it again with me, or at least listen as I read it. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. And would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Lord God, again we pray, as has been prayed before, that you would teach us from your word. That by your Spirit you would show us truly what here applies to us as the human race, what applies to us as a people, what applies to us individually. And God, would you help us, please, to take what you say seriously and to alter our very lives to conform that indeed you may receive the glory. For we exist, O God, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice, please, in verse 9, the indictment is given to us in three English words. What follows in verses 10 to 17 are scriptural corroboration of that. But the indictment is given in just three very short words. All under sin. The human condition is stated that succinctly. All under sin. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said it this way. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The Bible says that all people are under the influence of sin. All people are captive to sin. All people are controlled by sin. All people operate within the sphere of sin. Now that runs counter to the way we often think. We all want to believe that all people are free not to sin. We want to believe that people are free to do that which is good, to do that which even is worthy of merit with God. But please remember this truism. Anything or anyone is only as free as they are capable. A fish is free. Free to swim to the right, free to swim to the left, up, down. But a fish is not free to fly. You would, I'm certain, agree that God is completely free to act. Nothing controls God, right? And yet you would probably quickly admit that God is not free to sin. In fact, God is unable to sin. And yet we say God is free. Conversely, humans, being under sin, are able only to sin. Listen to it again from Paul later in chapter 8 of Romans. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now it's that principle that the Apostle Paul is pointing out with his Old Testament references in Romans 3 verses 10 to 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We read those words and hear what I have said even about them already, and something inside of us says, that's not true. I know too many people who do good. and I'm one of them. Martin Luther correctly stated that this entire passage must be understood from God's perspective rather than our own. That is, this passage describes how God sees us. It's not describing how we see ourselves or see each other. We compare ourselves to each other and we declare that some of us are good and some of us are bad. God compares our deeds, even our best deeds, to himself and declares us guilty. Isaiah chapter 64, even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's quite a statement. Even our best is in the sight of God as filthy rags. The late James Boyce, of pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, tells the apocryphal story of a group of soldiers who had been taken prisoners, and they were placed in a prison camp where they did as most prisoners do in those situations. They began to barter with one another for foodstuffs and other things that they wanted. But one day, a package arrived in which was a Monopoly game. And the prisoners took the Monopoly money and they distributed it among themselves and began to deal with one another with the Monopoly money. One very shrewd soldier managed to collect, in his bartering, most of the money. And when he was finally set free and returned to this country, he took his money to his American bank, trying to deposit it. Foolish, right? You see, his money had relative value among the prisoners. But his money had no absolute value. Likewise, our good deeds have a relative value when we compare ourselves to ourselves and to others, but they have no absolute value, no real value with God. Why not? I mean, isn't good good? Isn't a good deed a good deed? Listen, Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans chapter 14, everything that does not come from faith is sin. My goodness. Think of that. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now that's where my entire introduction comes back into focus. Do you remember when I asked, or when I said, we exist for the glory of God? Or as Paul said it, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or as Jesus said it in Matthew, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The reformers called the good that people naturally do civic virtue. Jonathan Edwards said that that good is motivated by enlightened self-interest. We do good to gain approval from others. We do good to feel better about ourselves. We do good to avoid negative consequences. The fact is that we may do or we may produce a relative good. But unless that good is done for the glory of God, my Bible says it's sin. Unless it's done for the glory of God, it falls short of the glory of God. John Piper, speaking to the same issue, said it this way. Fix this firmly in your mind. Sin is mainly a condition of rebellion against God. It's not mainly a condition of doing bad things to other people. That's why it's so sad and so pointless when people argue that they are pretty good people, and so they don't need the gospel. What they mean is that they treat other people decently. They don't steal, kill, lie much, or swear much, and they give some to charities. But that's not the main question. The main question is, do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you love his Son, Jesus Christ? Because God is the most important person in the universe. It is not a mark of virtue to do things for people while having no love or reverence or passion for God. How much of what is done that is called good is washed away. It has relative value, but no real value. That which is truly good in God's sight is that which is done out of a love for God. That which is done with a gratitude for the resources that God makes available to us with which we can do. And that which is done for the glory of God. The Bible says that the natural man is unable to please God. Oh, that's not because God's picky. It's because our good deeds are self-centered. And that's what God in Christ has come to change. In our self-centeredness, we take the glory for ourselves or for that which is created instead of living, existing for the glory of God. So God has come to change it. John Hendricks put it, regeneration. Regeneration enables us for the first time to be pleasing to God on the basis of Christ's work. And from this, that is from that basis, the work of the Holy Spirit is renewing our affections for God, is giving us understanding of and a delight in spiritual things, and turning our heart of stone to a heart of flesh. In these verses, the Apostle Paul sets forth or shows us the essence of sin. The essence of sin is self-deification, where God is for us at best an afterthought, not the guiding person in our lives. We love ourselves more than God. It's our comfort, our satisfaction, our safety that dominates our motivations rather than God's glory dominating our motivations. No one is righteous. Not even one. Now that's the essence of sin, but I want you to also see what John Stott calls the pervasiveness of sin. For hundreds of years, that issue has been spoken of as total depravity. Now hear it again, I hope for the umpteenth time until like me, eventually you finally understand total depravity does not mean that every person is as bad as they could possibly be. Total depravity means that sin has affected every part of our being. Our thoughts, our emotions, the will, our actions. I remember reading once that if sin were a blue dye, every human being would simply be a different shade of blue. That's total depravity. And in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul illustrates the pervasiveness of sin, how it touches every aspect of our being and character when he writes this, their throats are open graves, their tongues are practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. From our heads to our toes, every part of our being is affected by sin. Deceit speaks of our motives. The mouth, the tongue, the lips indicate our words. The feet speak of our actions. Their words create death. You know, when I read this passage, I can so easily dismiss it as being illustrative or descriptive of others, of a very few for whom these excessive words would somehow apply. But all the apostle has done is use the most egregious examples to illustrate how pervasive sin is. The words create death. They mislead others into thinking that everything is okay with God when they're not okay. Our cursing, it's the opposite of blessing. Our cursing of others. No, we're not talking about bad words that we say. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about words that cut down. We're talking about words that destroy another person's being and character. It's that which destroys and deals death. Bitterness is envy, whether that bitterness is expressed or not expressed. They practice deceit. It's a flattery which uses and abuses the hearer. And their actions deal death, whether that's physical death or relational death. We destroy relationships and don't even know how to be at peace with one another, real peace. That's the pervasiveness of sin. It affects our motives, it affects our words, it affects our actions, and we all know it. In fact, there are times that we'll refer to ourselves as having mixed motives, as if somehow that makes it less sinful. Because we know that even our best has that bluish tint to it. even our very best, is somehow colored by the sinfulness of our very nature. And in verse 18, the essence of sin is referred to again. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In May of this year, the Gallup organization polled Americans and again discovered that at least 88% of Americans believe in God, and another 8% think there might be a God. 77% believe that there is a hell or there might be one. 77% believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Over 200 years ago, long before Gallup, this is what Robert Haldane said. It's astonishing that men, while they acknowledge that there's a God, should act without any fear of his displeasure. Yet that's their character. They fear other people but disregard the Most High. They are more afraid of man than of God, afraid of man's anger, his contempt, his ridicule. The fear of man prevents them from doing many things from which they are not restrained by the fear of God. They don't love God's character. They don't give to God the honor that is due him. They don't respect his authority. Such is the state of human nature so long as the heart is unchanged. 1,600 years ago, Augustine prayed, O Lord, what evil have we not done? Or if there is evil that we have not done, what evil is there that we have not spoken? If there is any that we have not spoken, what evil is there that we have not thought to do? But you, O Lord, are good. You are merciful. You saw how deep we were sunk in death, and it was your power that drained dry the well of corruption in the depths of our hearts. All that you have asked of us was to deny our self-wills, our own wills, and accept yours. Forgive us for every failure to do so, and help us to follow you in every way and always. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The essence of sin is a failure to live for the glory of God. The pervasiveness of sin is seen in how tainted with self every thought and every word and every action is. And then the Apostle Paul deals with the universality of sin. Just as back in chapter 1 when Paul was trying to make a point that every person knows the glory of God. Every person through creation knows something of the glory and person of God but rejects it. So here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses repetition to make his point. There is no one righteous. Not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. As I mentioned last week, so often we wrongly think of religion as man's attempt to find God. But I think it can be amply demonstrated from the Scriptures that religions are instead man's attempts at avoiding the God who is there. None seek for God. All have turned aside, away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Think Paul's trying to make a point? I do. We want to think that there are truly righteous people out there. But our own experience ought to confirm that there is no one righteous, not even one. Or as the Apostle Paul will say it a little bit later, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Human nature, basically good or basically evil? Are we basically good and deserving of God's reward and maybe a little mercy for some of our minor failings? Or are we indeed sinners deserving the wrath of God? I think the Bible is abundantly clear on that point. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. And so Paul ends his description of the human predicament with these words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. One summer, Donald Barnhouse was traveling by ship. He was traveling by ship to Europe. And he was asked to speak on a Sunday morning to deliver the sermon on board ship. A young woman on board who was an English teacher from an Eastern university was present and was somewhat taken by his words, and she came to talk to him. Barnhouse asked this question of her. If this ship on which we are now riding would suddenly suffer some great catastrophe and sink to the bottom of the sea and we all died, and if at that point in time you would appear before God and he should ask you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say to that God? And she said to him, I wouldn't have anything to say. Barnhouse said, you know what you've done? You have just quoted Romans 3:19. It's true. No one would have a thing to say to God. Because in that moment, everyone would know that they stand guilty before God, and every mouth would be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. We want to compare ourselves, as I've already said, to ourselves, but at the end of the age, when God judges, God will have only one standard of comparison: God's holiness, God's own glory. Imagine yourself at that moment. Imagine that you stand before that God, and out of all the multitudes, God singles you out. He asks you to stand up close, up front. And then God begins to read from his law. God begins to read what he has told us reflects his glory. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, nothing else in your life shall have priority over God. If God read that command aloud and you knew that he knew everything about you, he knew every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken, would you want to stand accountable for reflecting the glory of God? You shall not bow down to any idol. Nothing, not you, not another human being, not anything, nothing other than God is to be worshipped. Would you want to stand accountable to God for that? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. That is, you shall not thoughtlessly use God's name in expressing your own emotions, because God's name stands for everything God is. Do you want to stand accountable before God? You shall remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. 1 day in 7 reserved in your life to give to the worship of God. Don't violate it with your own interest. Do you want to stand accountable to God? Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus said, I tell you, anyone who looks at a person of the opposite sex with lust has already committed adultery with that person in their heart. You want to stand before God accountable for that lack of reflection of the glory of God? You shall not steal. You shall not speak maliciously of your neighbor. You shall not covet what does not belong to you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do we want to stand accountable before God? Barnhouse said, if there are any words that are going to be said on that day, they will not be excuses. They will simply be an acknowledgement of God's justice. God, it was true, and I was wrong. I knew I was wrong when I made my excuses, but I hated and I still hate the principle of righteousness by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I must admit that I despised Christians who were right when they bowed before you and acknowledged their dependence on you in life. I hated their songs of faith then, and I hate them now. They were right, and I hated them because they were right and because they belonged to you. I wanted my own way. I want heaven with myself on the throne. That is what I want, and I do not want anything else ever, ever. Never want anything else except me on the throne of my own life. I want my own way. And now I am going to the place of desire without fulfillment, of lust without satisfaction, of wanting without having, of wishing but never getting, of looking but never seeing, because I hate, and I want my own way. I hate. And then there's silence. every mouth will be silenced, the whole world accountable to God. The testimony of Scripture is that on their own, every human being is hopeless and helpless. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. A man lived near the church that Donald Barnhouse pastored, and Barnhouse said that he had often tried to speak to the man of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But the man always resisted Barnhouse, saying he didn't need the church. He had his lodge, and he was involved in all kinds of good things. The man would always tell Barnhouse that if he ever met God, he knew that things were going to be all right with God, because after all, he, this man, had high moral principles, and for all the good things that he had done, he would be able to take credit. One day, word came to Barnhouse that the man was fatally ill. So Barnhouse went to see him. Members of his lodge were taking turns sitting with this dying man because they had some kind of code that said no man should ever die alone. And as Barnhouse came, one member was just leaving as another one was coming. Realizing the situation with the man was desperate and that he had little time, Barnhouse decided to get right to the point. And so he sat down next to the dying man and he said, "You don't mind if I sit here and watch you for a few minutes, do you? You see, I've often wondered what it would be like for a person to die without Jesus Christ. I've known you for a number of years, and you've always said that you do not need Christ, and that what you have done in your life will be sufficient. I want to observe a person end his life with those beliefs and see what it's like." Well, based on past conversations and by the grace of God and his work of the Holy Spirit, the man was marvelously convicted at that very point in time. And he turned to Barnhouse and he said, "You wouldn't mock a dying man, would you?" Barnhouse said, "In a very short time, you're going to appear before the God of the universe. And suppose he says to you, 'What right do you have to come into my heaven?' What will you say?" And at that, tears welled up in the man's eyes. And while the man listened very, very carefully, Barnhouse told him how that man could stand in the presence of God, not in his own merit, but in the merit and the person of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And in the next moments, that man turned from trusting his own relative goodness. Oh, he had that. But he turned from trusting in his own relative goodness to trusting in Christ's absolute goodness. Have you? Will you? Pray with me. God, I can't even imagine how you could be more clear than you are in these first three chapters of Romans. You declare what you, from your perspective, say is the truth about the human condition. And then God, in your great mercy, in the patience that you've already spoken of early in this letter, you offer to us a righteousness that is yours, that may become ours by your grace through faith. Father, I ask you, please, by your Spirit, if there are any in this room this morning who have in fact continued to live for their own glory, who do in fact believe, even if they believe in God, that they will somehow stand before you in their own right, that God, you would help them to see, please, what you say. that they would run to you, O God, for your grace. We believe that the good news of Jesus is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. God, grant faith in this room today. And then, Father, for us who have claimed the righteousness of Christ as our own, oh God, help us again to hear it. We exist for your glory. We exist for your glory. God, use that to change what we do this afternoon, what we say, what we think in this week to come. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand with me, please. God bless you. And may he bless you as you think about his word and as you respond to his Holy Spirit's work in your life. Amen.